Okay. Hi, everybody. Real privilege to be in a room with such amazing quality people. Real privilege to be in Sheldon. Love being around the little ones as well. Life is about the next generation. Very good. So I just wanted to say hello. So here is a picture of my family. So I'm married to Deb. If you can see that. And we have four children. Who are 22. We named our first child 22. 20. Mary is 18. And then Matthew is 15. So four kiddies. And we live in Leicester in the UK. I've worked full-time for Jesus since 2000. But before that, I spent 12 years working in IT. Deb originally was a lawyer, but values family over career. So she gave that up when the first baby arrived. So let me just pray, and then we'll just talk a little bit. Well, in fact, let me tell you what we're going to do this morning. So we're going to try and cover three things. We're going to think about this idea of unconditional love in a conditional world, and asking the question, where does our desire for unconditional love come from? Is it there? Is it real? We're going to take a little look at the life of David and his encounters with unconditional love in a conditional world. And then you might hear, if we have enough time, a little bit of my story and my encounter with God's unconditional love. Okay, sound all right? So picture that as you're making any notes in your booklet. You've got two pages, but most of the stuff's going to be in the middle. Bit of an introduction, and then my story you can ignore. Let me just pray for us first then. Let me just pray. Father, I thank you that you are here. I thank you that we are alive in you, that you are alive in us. And Lord, I just invite your presence now. Come, Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, and minister to our hearts. Lord, our minds are full, but often our hearts are empty. Come and minister to us. We just invite you now. Come, Holy Spirit. And dwell amongst us. We receive your presence. Amen. Amen. Brilliant. Okay, so I like to have technology fail me on a regular basis. Okay, brilliant. So, not everyone is a native English speaker, so it might just be handy just to have some of the headlines on my shoulder. Okay, so just following. Plus, we're going to play a couple of songs, and the lyrics will be on the screen. So I know that's a very small screen in a very long room, but I'm sure it'll help a little bit. So I wanted to start with a song. A song by a lady called Lana Del Rey. Famous song, was part of a famous movie recently, and it just says something about her desire for unconditional love in a conditional world. Okay, so I'm going to play that for us. Sit back and enjoy this. Famous song, great song, really enjoyable. What's the story? Who's brave enough to share a few thoughts? Great line in, good summary. Some more stuff? Yeah. So she's trying to answer it, isn't she? She's got hope. Yeah. So there's both the question, which is a very deep, powerful question, you know, insecurity. Can I find unconditional love in a world that I know is a broken place? There's a whole verse in a song about wanting to take this beautiful guy to heaven with her. What is she talking about there? So you could ask the question, does she ever want this relationship to end?
No.
Yeah, not even this side of eternity. She wants this relationship to go on beyond death forever. So it's not only, will you love me when I'm no longer young and beautiful? Will you love me when I no longer have a body? Isn't it? I want, and in heaven, who is she worshipping? Yeah, she's worshipping this fantastic bloke, isn't she? You know, God, will you let this guy into heaven for me? Because I love him more than I love you. Yeah, any chance? I know God's kind, but I'm a little bit doubtful myself. But a powerful song that's talking about some deep feelings that often we don't float to the surface. Things that stay in our subconscious and don't always, when they do fight into our conscious minds, often we're trying to force them back down under the surface, aren't we? And we're going to try and explore a few of those things. You won't just find these desires spoken about in in that song. It's a big theme in Hollywood, isn't it? You know, how many movies are talking about the hope of the ideal relationship and the dream person, that life partner, that intense, intoxicating thing? I have words like the desire for unfailing love, an end to loneliness, to be known, to be valued, to be celebrated, to be enjoyed. These are things which Hollywood loves. But there are also things that God loves. So if you just flip, if you've got a Bible, just flip to Genesis 2, and you can see the start of this Hollywood story. This human, natural human desire for unconditional love and celebrating romance. Now, if you just look at Genesis 2, and verses 22 to 25. Would someone mind reading out Genesis 2, 22 to 25? Someone's got a nice loud voice.
Genesis 2, 22 to 25.
Yeah.
Then the Lord God made the rib he had taken from the man into a woman and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This one at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. This one will be called woman, for she was taken from man. This is why a man leaves his father and mother and boards with his wife, and they become one flesh. Both the man and his wife were naked, yet felt no shame."
Brilliant. Thanks. So some of the most beautiful words in the Bible, aren't they? Some of the most romantic, beautiful words in the Bible. Two people united. And with those two wonderful words, naked and shameless. Two people in a relationship where there's emotional honesty, there's physical openness, there's spiritual union. There's a relationship where there's no barrier. What an amazing picture, isn't it? It says, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. And this is God's idea. Unconditional love. This kind of beautiful relationship. You can see where Hollywood gets it from. It's almost built in, designed in to who we are as people. But we've all seen Hollywood movies. And sadly, all rom-coms have reality at some point in the story, don't we? And you can hear the reality check in Lana Del Rey's song, can't you? I have this passion, this desire, but. And there's always a but in Shakespeare or in Hollywood, isn't there? And you can see that but, where it comes from, in the next few verses in Genesis 3, those famous verses. Would someone read out for us Genesis 3, 6 to 9? And we can just see where this insecurity comes from. Genesis 3, 6 to 9. Some brave, loud soul.
When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it as well. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?"
Brilliant. Thanks. That's great. I find this such a useful passage for understanding myself. It just explains why the world is as it is. You know, I've not found a story that explains it so much better than this. Something goes drastically wrong, and suddenly the nakedness, the openness, disappears. And suddenly there's self-protection. There's insecurity. There's loss. Isn't there? And when I picture Adam and Eve sewing fig leaves together, I'm picturing them hiding from themselves. So Adam hiding from himself, as well as hiding from Eve. There's kind of like, I'm shutting this stuff down into my subconscious because I can't cope with who I now am. There are things about myself I just can't face. There are insecurities that I just can't live with on a day-to-day basis. I have to use denial. I have to find distraction. I have to find ways of coping with the fact that there is a but in the Hollywood dream. We live in a painful, painful world. Designed for beauty with a but in the story, don't we? I just want to float to the surface some of those subconscious questions, some of the consequences of this story. One of the most beautiful things in this story is God is still there, isn't he? You know, he steps in to their brokenness and says, "Hi, where are you?" And their first reaction is to jump in the bushes. They're already wearing fig leaves. They're already hiding, but that hiding isn't enough. They need to jump into even more leaves because God has turned up. So hiding from themselves, hiding from each other, hiding from God, and we're in this mess. I want to float some of those questions that are the consequences just to the surface. And I have a little handout for you. My printer, you'll notice, ran out of ink, so I don't have enough for everybody. But if you try, there's enough for most people, so you can share. But if you just take one. So it's just got the lyrics to Lana Del Rey's song, which you can look at later on. And then at the bottom, there are some questions I've entitled it Life Raises Hard Questions. They're questions we heard about in the stories last night. You know, it was great, wasn't it, listening to Mbethe and to Alison, just talking about what life is like in a broken world and how God can help. So at the bottom of the page, I've got this thing called Life Raises Hard Questions. So what I would like to do, so and I've broken it down into life asks hard questions about our start, about where we've come from, who am I? Life asks hard questions about life now. How do I cope with life now? And life is asking, and Lana Del Rey is asking questions about life in the future. Three different types of questions. Just glance through those three different kinds of questions and just look into your subconscious and say, which of these questions are causing me trouble? Are any of these questions causing me trouble? And think about last night's stories. Can you see last night's stories in these questions? In Benedict and Mbethe's stories. And picture your friends, the issues and struggles that your friends are facing. Think about society in general. So think about society for a second. Just throw out to me, which of these questions do you think are you hearing most in society at the moment? Which kind of things are people vocalising?
The one with happiness, I think.
Yeah.
What will make me secure, values, wants, important.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, and particularly because modern life appears to be, you know, since the election of Donald Trump and since Brexit and a whole bunch of other things, insecurity just seems to be everywhere, doesn't it? So how can I be happy in an insecure world? That's a hard question, isn't it? That everyone, that's so common a question now. It's almost always in our conscious minds. It's hard to get that question down into our subconscious. It's so common. Any other questions?
Who am I?
Yeah? Yeah? Take some more.
So, does my mind decide who I am? Does my body decide who I am? Is it both? Is it neither?
Yeah. Yeah, so that's so transgender issues and sexual orientation issues, and there's lots of people asking questions of who am I. Picture an adopted child. No matter how secure and loving the background is that it grows up in, it's always asking that question, who am I? Isn't it? And the search for who am I is a lifetime search. Good questions? Do they resonate? Can people see life? Can people see the brokenness of the world in these questions? Yeah, or is it just a figment of my imagination? Yeah, just trying to summarise what's happening somewhere deep down in here. I have a quote for you. So here's a danger. The danger of keeping these questions below the waterline, keeping these questions hidden, suppressed, repressed, avoided, is that we're open to manipulation. So I've got a great book that I like, written by a world famous psychologist on childhood development, Sue Gerhardt. She's an Australian, world-famous, renowned psychologist. And she has a book called Why Love Matters. And in the introduction to her book, she mentions this. She says this. I'll give you a quote. The marketing of new products was inspired by psychoanalytical insight into the ubiquity and power of unconscious feelings and desires. In particular, the advertisers appeal not only to people's sexual urges, but also to their wish to be loved, admired, accepted by others, which advertisements suggest can be achieved by wearing the right clothes, driving the right car, eating the right food, or purchasing the right furniture. Clearly, it would be important that such people do not control their impulses too tightly if we are going to get them to spend money in pursuit of these desires. Yeah? This lady isn't a Christian. She's a secular psychologist. And she's saying these subconscious needs and questions that are floating around the bottom, advertisers know about them. They're manipulating them to get you to buy the right clothes, drive the right car, eat the right food, buy the right IKEA furniture. We are consumers. And the last thing the economy needs is for you to realise it. Because you might be able to set yourself free. The question we have is, are there any answers in this conditional world? Here's Hollywood. It knows about these desires. It knows about how difficult it is to find unconditional love in a conditional world. The question is there an answer? So, I would suggest to you that the story of the Bible is this story of, can unconditional love be found in a broken world? And almost on every single page, almost on every single page, you are seeing unconditional love, the person, step into human history and say, here I am, here I am. So I've just picked one of those stories. And we're just going to take a quick run through David's life. King David, you know, the guy who built, more or less, current day Jerusalem. Only he built it 3,000 years ago. One of the most famous kings in history. He's David of the David and Goliath story. Very famous for that, isn't he? Now, we're just going to take a little run through his life. So you're going to find his life in the book of 1 Samuel. So if you flip to 1 Samuel. And if you flip to chapter 16 in 1 Samuel. This is where the start of the story is in David's life. I've called this, while he's the least, he meets unconditional love. When he's the least, he meets it. So could someone read out for us 1 Samuel 16, 10 to 13, verses 10 to 13?
Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. But Samuel said to him, "The Lord has not chosen these." So he asked Jesse, "Are these all the sons you have?" "There is still the youngest," Jesse answered, "but he is tending the sheep." Samuel said, "Send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives." So he sent and had him brought in. He was ruddy, with a fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said, "Rise and anoint him, he is the one." So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. Samuel then went to Ramah.
David is more of a modern guy than you might think. One of the things that surprised me about his life is he comes from So this is really surprising. David comes from a blended family. He has two stepsisters. Yeah? His family life was not the joyful, happy place that sometimes we might assume. He comes from a family that we might more recognise today. He's got two stepsisters. When and where in the family that happened, I don't know. No one knows. Jewish tradition says that it has something to do with why he's overlooked and ignored in this story. Actually, he might be one of Jesse's sons, but his mum is a little bit dodgy. But his start in life is one of not being valued, not being wanted. He's not in the list of key brothers, isn't it? And yet God steps in and he sees something in the guy's heart. He's not looking at his good features. He's looking at his heart. And he sees something there that God can use. And someone who is undeserving meets unconditional love. He meets value and acceptance. He meets being wanted. The undeserved gets a present. The next stage in his life is the famous story, just in the next chapter, where David meets Goliath. Would someone like to read out for us 1 Samuel 17, 33 to 37? Great. So, the beginning of this famous story with David and Goliath. What I like about it is it shows that unconditional love stepped into David's life, began a relationship, and trained him to do things that he wouldn't otherwise have been able to do. The powerless becomes powerful. But at no point can David take the credit. The powerless becomes powerful because he's joined unconditional love's training program. And unconditional love is transforming him into somebody that he couldn't otherwise have been. Nobody else in the country can take on Goliath. Everybody is quaking in their shoes. But this guy has spent some time with unconditional love. And he is confident of what God is like. And he walks with unconditional love out into the middle of a battlefield and faces a giant. Goliath could have come from Norway. He is so tall. Yep, or Holland, one of those two countries. Yep. The next thing that happens is in David's life, I've called it faithlessness meets unconditional love, is his whole life, this relationship, intimacy, acceptance, this adoption into God's family, all goes down the toilet. And it happens in, you know, it's a famous passage, and it happens in 2 Samuel chapter 12. So if we flip to 2 Samuel chapter 12, so just a few pages further on. And could someone read 2 Samuel 12, 7 to 10? Now this, so this is a tragic moment in David's life, and it doesn't sound an awful lot like unconditional love. So we know the story. He sleeps with Bathsheba. Bathsheba's got a husband. She gets pregnant by David. He arranges for Uriah to be killed, and he tries to cover it up. So here's the chosen one of God. The guy who'd met and walked with unconditional love, rejecting that unconditional love. Rejecting God. How is unconditional love going to respond? And the words are just beautiful. I gave you all of this stuff that you did not deserve. I gave you fame. I gave you power. I gave you romance after romance after romance, and I would have given you more. How is unconditional love going to respond to David's faithlessness? And the response is unfair. Verse 13, David turns around to Nathan and says, I have sinned against the Lord. And then Nathan replied, the Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. Unconditional love's response to David's disaster, his murdering disaster, is I will forgive you. How dare God forgive a murderer? How dare he do that? How dare he forgive someone who is an adulterer? How dare he do that? You can see, perhaps, here's David's history of rejection as a kid playing out in his adult life. He's not quite got control of those inner struggles, those subconscious questions. And as a result, he's trying to meet his own needs. And it all goes drastically wrong. And yet, his heart still says, I'm willing to say sorry. He doesn't jump into the bushes. He doesn't cover himself with fig leaves. He puts his hands up and says, God, I'm sorry. And God says, I like sorry. I will forgive you. There is a but to this story. Because the next stage, the final stage of David's life, he has to live with the consequences of his actions. Forgiveness, nevertheless, consequences. Forgiven, I'm back in your life, David. We're in the consequences together. Unconditional love's response isn't just the unfairness of I will forgive you. It's the unfairness of and I will help you with the consequences. His whole family life falls apart There's rape amongst his kids. One of his sons kills another. And then one of those sons launches a coup attempt and takes over the country. The sword will not depart from your house is the consequence. And God says, don't worry, David, we're going to work through this together. And so we end up in, just across the page, in 2 Samuel 15. 2 Samuel 15, and could someone read verses 23 to 26? 2 Samuel 15, 23 to 26. So his son has taken over the capital. Jerusalem has fallen to Absalom. David is legging it at high speed. He's running out of that city. And he's taken the Ark of God with him. And all of his followers are going with him. It's a mess. Everyone's crying. It's a disaster. What happens is God steps in and rescues him. We know the story. That son, Absalom, is defeated. David is restored back to being the king. But I love this passage because you can still see his repentant heart. You can still see the humility in the heart that God loved when he was still a little boy looking after sheep. Even though he's had disaster after disaster, his heart has stayed humble and repentant. And so unconditional love is still involved in his life. And steps in and rescues him. One of my favourite verse in the Bible is right in this story. It's the verse for my life. And it's because this story fits into Psalm 27. And my favourite verse in the Bible is Psalm 27 verse 4, which says, "One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple." And David is writing that psalm in the desert. And does he want to get back to Jerusalem for the power? Does he want to get back for the money? Does he want to get back for his wives? Does he want to get back for the military success? No. He wants to come back to Jerusalem because there he can gaze upon unconditional love's beauty. The thing is, that's unfair. Isn't it? Why should a murderer not live with the consequences of his actions? Why should he be forgiven? And why should he still have God's help living with the pesky consequences? That is unfair. How can a God of love and justice be unfair? How is he allowed to be unfair? So that,
just get rid of this,
is the question that was raised in all the passages that you guys were looking at this morning, wasn't it? In Romans 5 and Romans 8, that's where God answers this question of how he's allowed to continue to show unconditional love to people like you and me. How he can show unconditional love to people who are looking for acceptance, value, something that's going to last into eternity, something that isn't just going to move to one side when my youth and my beauty disappear. So you end up with verses like Romans 5 verse 8, don't you, where Paul says God demonstrates his love for us in this: while we were the worst that we could possibly be, Christ died for me. The fairness happens, as we all know, when God takes all of David's guilt and all of my guilt, and he puts it on himself. Allowing God to show unconditional love to guilty people, because he's dealt with all of our guilt by punishing himself on the cross. And I love the way Romans 8 starts and finishes. It starts with saying, because Jesus has died in my place, because dirty people can be clean for free, there's now no condemnation when I step into eternity. There's no condemnation in this life or in the next. Not only that, but Romans 8 finishes with, not only is there no condemnation, but there is no separation. The God who isn't going to condemn me isn't either going to leave me. I've got no condemnation and no separation because Jesus has taken my place. I can now have a deep and personal relationship with unconditional love himself because the unfairness has been dealt with on the cross. What I like about God is that the cross acts back into history, so he can apply what Jesus does on the cross to David's life. So David can commit adultery and still be a friend of God. He can kill Uriah and still be a friend of God. How is that possible? That is amazing. A God who will never let me go, no matter what I do. A God who doesn't have to let me go when I do what I do. He's not forced to let me go. There is a place where unconditional love can be found in a conditional world. It's not going to be found in Hollywood. It's not going to be found in that beautiful bloke that you want to take into heaven with you. That kind of unconditional love is only found in one place. The answer to those life questions on that sheet, the ultimate answer to all those questions, is not found in another person. It's not found in comparison, comparing myself to other people. It's found only in one place. And when I find it, it makes everything else work. It makes everything else work. So, let me just ask you this question, just as we finish. Just think about that journey on David's life, from being the least, to being trained, to being forgiven, to having God's help in the consequences in his life. Where are you? Just make a mental note or a paper note. Where are you on that journey? Am I someone who hasn't discovered unconditional love yet? Am I someone who hasn't been trained to draw on unconditional love? Am I someone who hasn't learnt that unconditional love is still there when I fail? Am I somebody who hasn't learnt to draw on unconditional love's help in my failure? Where am I on that journey? Okay, so, just to finish, three stories in my life. Pick one. Okay, so I've got the story of how God first accepted me. I don't come from a Christian background. I've got a great story of God training me to draw on his power. And I've got a great story of God's faithfulness in my unfaithfulness. Pick a story, and we'll finish with the story. So, how God first rescued me, how he showed me his power, or how he showed me he's still with me when I mess up.
Last one?
Okay, so here we go. So I work full time for Jesus. No one pays me a salary. I have to pray for my cash. Okay? I have to ask Jesus for my cash. Before I worked for Jesus full time, I worked in IT. I was an IT contractor. I could earn £100,000 a year. Okay, I was signing contracts for £70 an hour. Okay, someone would employ me at £70 an hour.
Astonishing.
I know. You guys wouldn't give me 4 pence, but someone was willing to give me. Okay, so God had asked Deb and I to give that work up and and to come and work for him full time. Give up all that money and come and work for him. And I was saying, like David, there's one thing I want in my life. I don't want IT. I don't want a massive salary. I want you. I'm very happy to give up my job. But I thought I'd give God a hand. I thought what I'd do is I'll go for one of these big jobs before, for 6 months before I give up everything, before I start working for Jesus. I'll go for one of these big jobs. I'll pile up a whole wodge of savings. And then I can rely on my savings as God gradually begins to bring in, because God's, you know, very slow and not very able. And as he slowly brings in the finances that Deb and I need, I can eke it out with my savings. So I thought what I'll do is I'll get a job in London and I'll work hard for 6 months. And then in September, I'll go full time for Jesus when term starts. Okay, so Jesus didn't think that was a good idea. Deb didn't think it was a good idea. My conscience didn't think it was a good idea. My mind thought it was a good idea. I went for the job interview. They said, Bernard, okay, we like you. You haven't got the skills we need, but we don't care. We'll pay you £72 an hour. Come and work for us in London. London is an hour and a half away from Leicester. It's a long train ride, plus you have to get the tube when you're in London. So let's say a 2-hour journey to work in the morning, a 2-hour journey at home at night. And then I discovered that this company was a work hard, play hard kind of company, which means they didn't care about overtime. They would pay me £72 an hour for 24 hours in a day if they needed me. So it was going to be a 2-hour train journey to work, a 2-hour train journey home, plus they were going to make me work every single hour they could. I wasn't going to see my wife, I wasn't going to see my kids, and I wasn't going to be able to work with Jesus in student ministry for the next 6 months. I'm walking from the train station in London to the office of this company to sign the contract. And my conscience is screaming at me like I've never heard my conscience scream that loud before, ever. It's saying, I'm walking along Euston Road in London, and my conscience is saying, this is wrong, you're making a mistake, this is wrong. And what I had to do was I had to take my rational mind and use my rational mind to force down my conscience. No, this makes sense. Forcing down my conscience. And I got to the office and I signed the contract to start working a month's time. I was running out of savings. I had to start working a month's time. I'd already taken 6 months off to work for Jesus. I'd used up all my current savings. I needed this money to build them back up again so that I could go full time for Jesus. A month later, or 3 weeks later, they sent me an email saying the contract has been delayed. I knew I was in trouble. Because in IT, you don't delay things by a week, you delay them by months. So I knew suddenly I had no money left. And this contract was delayed and may never happen. Oh no, I've made a mistake. I've run ahead of God and I've disobeyed him. Plus, on the day that email arrived, another company, just 40 minutes down the road by car, rang me up and offered me the same job for £40 an hour. Short commute to work. They were a rubbish company. They weren't going to make me work hard. And, you know, life was going to be easy. I could see the family. I could see Deb. And I could do student ministry. It was all going to be great. Oh, no. I'd signed this stupid contract. This is the answer to prayer that God had for me. It wasn't that contract. So I remember taking that phone call, coming downstairs, and Deb's parents were visiting at the time, coming into our living room and saying, we need to pray, I've made a mistake. Lord, I'm really sorry. I've signed my name on this piece of paper. I went ahead of you. I shut your voice out in my life. Did my own thing. Will you rescue me? I'm really sorry. If you want me to live with living by my word and going by that signature, I will do it. But if you can rescue me and get me working in this nearby job, I would be very, very grateful. We prayed. I rang up the company. they said, ring us back in an hour. I rang up the company in Kettering, just down the road, and they said, this company will never let you go. They are like wolves. Every time I earn £70, they'll earn £30 or £20 or £10. If I drop out of the contract, they're losing money. There's no way they're going to let you go. An hour later, I ring back and this company says, the London company says, it's okay, we don't need you, we can let you go. An hour later, I was in Kettering starting my new job. God had rescued me from my stupidity. Yeah? That job has its own miracle story of how God got us full-time from there. There's another brilliant... Deb and I have so many unconditional love miracle stories that I could keep you bored for hours. Okay, and that story leads to one of our most famous stories, which is called the nappy story. You have to ask me about the nappy story. Okay, but there you go. The story of God's unconditional love in a conditional world. How about I pray for us and then we're done. Here we go. Dear Lord Jesus, Lord, I thank you that you are here. Lord, I thank you that you love us. Lord, I just invite you now. Lord, come and soften our hearts so that we can meet unconditional love himself and walk with you. Come, Holy Spirit, and whisper into the very centre of our souls that we are valued, that we are wanted, that we are secure, that you have life for us, both now and into eternity. In your great name. Amen.